Today we will be going to John chapter 19. So if you don't have your Bibles out already, I encourage you to get them out and turn to John 19 as we continue. Now we're in the very latter stages of John's gospel here, with his theme of the entire gospel being there is life in Jesus, the Son of God. And here in these last few chapters, we've looked at the hour that has come upon Jesus, the hour of his death, his crucifixion, the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his, will then be his ascension, as you go from the book of John into Acts. And we see, over these last few weeks, the trials of Jesus that John has recorded. Of course, to see a complete picture of the trials of Jesus, you would need to read all four Gospels. I've tried to fill in some of the blanks for you as we've gone along, but just know that each of the Gospels helps to complete the picture of what we see here. And as we get here to John chapter 19, we have here the final trial of Jesus. And really, and what we have here is the final rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And this will lead Jesus to the crucifixion to pay the price for the sins of mankind. Let's look at John chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Father, thank you for the time we have set aside in our service to study the Word of God together today. And we ask that you would help us to see this text today for what it is. It's the truth of God inspired by the Spirit of God preserved for us today that we may learn and grow from it. Help us to see Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, rejected once and for all by his countrymen, by the religious leaders, that he may be delivered to be crucified for the sins of mankind. And may we be challenged and struck to the heart by that. May we be convicted of our sin. May we see the Savior shine through once again. Lord, help us to see that there is life in Jesus, the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life in his name. I pray for the soul of one who hears this message today, who will enter eternity not to the presence of God, but to eternal damnation of their soul because they do not know you as Savior, that you would convict them again today. Draw them to yourself. Lord, that you would speak to Christians today, that you would stir up our hearts to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just with our words, but with our lives and our actions. In your name we pray. Amen. What makes someone a villain? Objectively, we should be able to answer that question. Clearly, a villain is someone who perpetrates sinful or evil acts. Terroristic leaders, traffickers, murderers, abusers, and more make up such a list of what we may call villains. We recognize these heinous acts, and we often hold in contempt those who perform and perpetuate such actions. However, in our lives, we must admit that we also have what we may call subjective villains. These are a little bit harder to explain, and in all reality, are not extremely defensible. And a subjective villain is, you know, the guy on the basketball court who's better at the game than I am and just seems to be full of himself. He's a villain, right? The billionaire who spends his money not the way I would makes the list. Or even the house in the neighborhood that's just full of junk cars and tall grass. You know, they're really bringing the property values down in this place. And see, the thing about subjective villainy is it's always personal. We're invested in our favorite sports team, and when the star athlete leaves the team to go somewhere else to make more money, we don't like them anymore because they offended us. When the store gets rid of our favorite product, we don't shop there anymore because they don't have anything good anymore. What we really mean is they don't have anything I like anymore. Subjective villainy can, in fact, make enemies of people we don't even know or we shouldn't even be enemies with. And as Jesus stood on trial in the hours before his crucifixion, we see such a display of subjective hatred that is aimed at him by the religious leaders of Israel. Objectively, Jesus is the light of the world. Objectively, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Objectively, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Yet, the religious leaders of Israel loved their power, their prestige, their pride, and sin more than the Savior. Therefore, they chose to make their case against Jesus extremely personal. In a way, of course, it is personal. Jesus came to convict men of sin. And when faced with such conviction, you can choose either to bury yourself further in that sin or to confess and repent of it and turn from it that you may find life in Jesus, the Son of God. And at the final stages of Jesus' trial, we see there would be no repentance. There was no confession. There was only hatred and vehemence for the one they deemed as a villain because he convicted them of sin and he challenged their own personal little kingdoms. And ultimately, there is a final rejection that will bring about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God given, as John said at the beginning of this gospel, to take away the sins of the world. And what you see in this passage before us today is because Jesus is the Son of God, my response to him determines my eternity and has great effect on my life here on earth. You cannot get away from the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. And because that is true, which we're 19 chapters into the book of John, he has proven that time and again. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is who he says he is, and this is how we know. And because that is true, the way you respond to Jesus determines everything about your eternity. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ alone, you will spend eternity separated from God. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in heaven. But it doesn't stop there. It has great ramifications and effect on the life you live here on earth. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you also only know a life of self-service, of guilt, of stumbling in the dark. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, your eternal life has begun. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. All is new. And you are called to live for the glory of God. So let's unfold this passage today and see, how does it teach us these things and what does it call for us to do today? We begin in verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 19, and we see here the renewed hatred for Jesus. And it begins in verses 1 through 5 with Pilate's verdict about Jesus. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Once again, John does not record all of the events that went on in Jesus' trials. The events at the end of chapter 18 and here and out at the beginning of chapter 19 take place over a couple of trials before Pilate. It is sometime around the end of chapter 18 into the beginning of chapter 19 that Pilate actually sent Jesus across Jerusalem or within Jerusalem to Herod Antipas, who is there for the Passover as well. And before Herod, we see that Jesus did not say anything. Instead, Herod had hoped Jesus would perform a miracle for him. And when Jesus did not do that, but instead remained silent, Herod dressed him up as a pretend king and sent him back to Pilate. And so it is within this second appearance before Pilate that the events of chapter 19 and perhaps even the very end of chapter 18 take place. Pilate, we know from what we've read before, has sought to release Jesus in a prisoner exchange, even though he has declared to the people that he has nothing to convict Jesus with. And so Pilate here is during this time, we see that Matthew records that Pilate's wife comes to Herod, or sorry, to Pilate, and she warns Pilate about a troubling dream she has regarding Jesus. And the long and short of it is this: Pilate has found himself in a mess. Because what he's trying to do, above all else, is serve himself in any way he can. He has not discovered anything regarding Jesus that would require him to take action, let alone requiring him to execute Jesus. And at the same time, he wishes not to start a riot and wants to appease the Jewish leadership. So therefore, in an attempt to appease the crowd, yet not kill Jesus and make himself look good, he punishes Jesus. We read here in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, having him flogged. Now, Roman flogging involved a whip that was made out of a short wooden handle, and from that handle, leather thongs extended out from it. At the end of each of these leather thongs, there was attached jagged pieces of bone and metal. And such punishment that was executed on those whom it was commanded to be would rip open the flesh of the victim, and sometimes it would expose even muscle and organs because of the punishment. Roman citizens were actually exempt from such a horrible punishment. And oftentimes, the flogging would continue until the torturers were tired or the commanding officer gave the command for them to stop. So therefore, it was not uncommon that the victims of such punishment often died because of this. So Pilate enacts this punishment on Jesus in an effort to compromise with the crowd and with the goal, really, of getting Jesus off of his hands. But they don't stop here at the flogging. We read in verse 2, they twist together a cruel crown of thorns in mockery of the claim that he is King of the Jews. This they would pound into his head. They place a purple robe on him, again in mockery. By the way, that robe they would later remove, that would reopen the wounds on his back. They also struck him with their hands. The idea is they slapped him in the face, mocking him. The thorns on Jesus' head remind us of the words that were spoken by God at the fall of man. I will take you back here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18. When at the curse after the fall of man, this is what God says. Thorns and thistles, talking about the earth, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And what is pictured here, even in this crown of thorns, is Jesus is bearing the curse of mankind's sin. The crown of thorns pictures that so well. And so what we see here in the first couple of verses of chapter 19 is this is Pilate's compromise. This is his great plan. He commands his soldiers to punish Jesus, and this they do. It is a demoralizing punishment. It is painful. It is no way to treat the King of Kings. But this is part of what Jesus referred to as the cup that he must drink. It is part of his hour in which he will suffer for the sins of mankind. And so then Pilate returns, we read there in verse 4, he returns outside to where the Jewish leaders are waiting to declare his verdict before the people. And by the way, this implies that Pilate watched on in approval while they did these things to Jesus inside. Pilate has done nothing to help carry out justice. In fact, he has continued to do great harm to the cause of justice by ordering such things to be done to a man, which, by the way, he has claimed at several points now that he is innocent. Pilate himself has acknowledged that. And so now he will bring Jesus out, having found no guilt in him. But think about this. The appearance of Jesus after he's gone through what he's gone through, would you think this man was innocent? Would you think that Pilate believed that? The evidence would seem to state otherwise. Bruised and bloodied and beaten, one would expect him to have been found guilty. But again, Pilate is seeking to save and preserve himself and these things. He wishes to have no more trouble with the Jewish leadership and their quest against this man. So Pilate presents Jesus to the people, complete with the robe and the crown of thorns. They are to behold him, to look on him, and to know that Pilate has carried out his own brand of justice. This phrase that comes here at the end of verse 5 that almost has become infamous, behold the man. It is full of sarcasm. He looks like anything but a king. And this is what Pilate has latched onto, right? Because remember, this is the initial charge, insurrection. He told us not to pay taxes to Caesar. He set himself up as a king. So Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. And undoubtedly here, Pilate wishes to be done with this whole ordeal, but he has underestimated, once again, the hatred of the Jewish leaders and their commitment to getting what they want, as well as he's underestimated his own failure to carry out proper justice that has now left him in a disadvantaged position. Because not only do we see Pilate's verdict here in verses 1 through 5, but in verses 6 and 7, we see the people's vitriol. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Upon seeing him, the people that are gathered there began to cry out, to scream for his crucifixion. They know that the path to getting what they want runs through Pilate, so therefore they seek to persuade him to carry out their actions. And really, understand here, the people understand they have gained leverage over Pilate. Because here's a man that Pilate says is innocent, yet he's done all this other stuff to him already. So it's just going to take a little bit more to get what they want. Even if they must bully Pilate into this decision, they will seek to do so. And at first, Pilate seems to mock them. At the end of verse 6, his statement there, he says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." I don't believe, there's some that go back and forth. I mean, we can't hear the tone in which this was said, but knowing what we know about the Roman government, I don't think this is permission from Pilate for them to go and kill Jesus. They can't legally carry out execution under Roman law. Therefore, I believe Pilate is once again mocking them and dismissing their request, because they don't have the power to do that. And they know this, so therefore they must make their case again. The case against Jesus, the insurrectionist, has failed. And so they trot out the charge that's brought up in the trial before the Sanhedrin, the charge of blasphemy. And so they claim here that Jesus must die according to their law. We read that a few weeks ago in Leviticus, that he has made himself the Son of God. Now, of course, this is exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God and God himself. Yet, they do not believe him, so they bring him up on this charge. And we notice here that this worries Pilate even more, and so yet again, he questions and tries Jesus. We see this in verses 8 through 11. We see the revelation of truth. And it begins in verses 8 through 10 with Pilate's fearful interrogation. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now Pilate is already disturbed and he's already troubled by what's happening. He has heard Jesus speak, we read in chapter 18, about being the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. We also saw that Jesus' wording in chapter 18, how he was born, but he also came to earth from another realm. And he has also heard his wife's warning about Jesus based on her dream. And so now he hears the charge of the Jewish leaders that they bring against Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God. And if this is true, it could spell even greater disaster for Pilate. And this is not because Pilate fears God, but because it has something to do with his own personal religious beliefs about his Roman gods. If you'll remember, the Roman Empire, the Roman society, just like the Greek society, was full of gods. It was polytheistic. And so Pilate, like many Romans, is superstitious. And if Jesus is from what we may call the realm of the gods, that could spell great trouble. So therefore, he brings Jesus back inside, and he earnestly questions him again. He wants to know now exactly where Jesus is from. In chapter 18, Jesus spoke about being born and coming into the world, implying he came from another realm. Now Pilate must know, where did Jesus come from? Yet Jesus does not answer. All throughout his ministry, Jesus has answered this question. He has proven time and again who he is. The truth is there. His accusers have already stated his answer, but they twisted it to use it against him on a false charge of blasphemy. And remember earlier, when Jesus talked about truth, Pilate dismissed him with that phrase, "What is truth?" Claiming that Jesus is some sort of religious guru or spiritual person that doesn't really understand what he's talking about. And so Jesus is not answering Pilate's question. He is being judged by Jesus in his refusal to answer this question. And we see here that Pilate now scolds Jesus for this and vaunts himself. Will he not answer the governor of the land? And he seeks to remind Jesus just how much power he has. In fact, the wording in the Greek could be read this way: "To me, you will not speak." And the emphasis on the "me," emphasizing Pilate's position. What does he want to do? He wants to remind Jesus of his authority that he wields, because it is by Pilate's word that Jesus will live or die this day. So therefore, Jesus should be answering to him, or so Pilate thinks. Pilate is a man who is used to his power. He is the one who gets what he wants. He is the one who decides what happens. He is the one whom people should grovel under, though he has proven that his own leadership is weak. I mean, the religious leaders of Israel, they are extremely dependent on him this night. They're the ones who came to him. And it is here that Jesus' declaration reveals the truth. We read in verse 11 the declaration that Jesus makes. Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus does not defend himself. He does not identify his origins or any such thing. Instead, he once again proclaims truth. And in so doing, by the way, he lets Pilate know who is really in control. Pilate may think he is calling the shots here. He may think he's in control. But in reality, Pilate's power is dependent on another. Jesus tells him very plainly, "You would have no power unless it was given to you from above." Unless you think that statement refers to Caesar, it doesn't. When Jesus uses the word above, he is referring to heaven, to the throne of God. Because it is God who sets up kings. It is God who takes them down. God has given Pilate the authority he has, so therefore Pilate is not the master of his own fate. Now, he is responsible for the choices he makes, but he does not have the overarching control over the world that he believes he does. He is not the ultimate power to be reckoned with. And since Pilate is not the ultimate power, but instead has been entrusted with the power that he has from God, Pilate is therefore accountable to God for what he does with such power. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, you are created by God in the image of God, and you are accountable to God. And one day you will stand before God. Pilate was given authority within the Roman government, but who is in control? God. And this is the ultimate truth of the matter. When you aren't in control of your own lives, you answer to the one who is. And we have seen the sovereignty of God in all things relating to Jesus' death on this night. Each person has made their choice, and each choice has fit perfectly within God's plan. And suddenly, a trial that is supposed to indict Jesus has instead really indicted Pilate, but it also indicts another. Jesus continues here in verse 11, and he states that the one who has delivered him over to Pilate has the greater sin. Pilate's actions are sinful and they are unacceptable. He has failed to carry out justice and to hold a fair trial. He is consumed with himself and how to use every situation to his own advantage. But those who delivered Jesus to Pilate have their own sins to answer for in this matter. They are God's chosen people, the receivers of so many great and precious promises. They have heard the claims and the prophecies about the Messiah. They have heard the claims of Jesus. They have observed his signs, yet in stubbornness of heart, they refuse to believe. And specifically, the one that delivered Jesus over to Pilate refers to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, used his position. By the way, that position of the high priest was created by God in the Old Testament to lead the people in worship. But now that position has morphed into something entirely that it was not meant to be. And Caiaphas uses that position to do these despicable deeds. He has subverted justice to seek Jesus' death. And God will not hold him guiltless for such actions. In fact, it is quite interesting what we read here at the end of verse 11. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, we know that God views sin as sin. Whether I steal cookies from the cookie jar, slander another person, or commit tax fraud, all sin makes me guilty before a holy God. At the same time, we understand then that sins come with varying degrees of punishment. Rejecting Jesus, as Caiaphas and these religious leaders have done, would bring with it serious ramifications for their lives. They would live with this on their record. The children, the descendants of Israel, the one with whom God made his covenant, the one to whom God promised the deliverer. They have rejected Jesus. It is an act of defiance against God, rejecting his son. They are both guilty, Caiaphas and his cronies, as well as Pilate, but Caiaphas and his cronies will bear more weight in their responsibility for their sin. This is the revelation of truth. Pilate is not the ultimate authority. God is. The creation answers to the Creator. And that revelation continues to ring true in our lives today, as we mentioned a minute ago. You are God's creation. You will answer to the Creator. You answer every day to the Creator. And when you leave this earth, that is when the last reckoning will be taken. And at that point, it's too late, my friend. There is no, well, I should have, I could have, I would have. The time is now. The time is now to turn to the Savior. The time is now to serve him, to trust him, to live for him. And with this revelation of who Jesus is in this passage, the last part begins to unfold of this passage, the rejected king. In verse 12, we read the wavering decision. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So having heard Jesus' words, Pilate is moved once again. He is afraid of the people, and he's afraid of Jesus. And what you see here in verse 12 is Pilate is caught. I mean, his self-service has twisted him all up in knots, because this is what self-service and denial of absolute truth always does. I mean, when you look around in the world we live in that denies God and absolute truth and goes from one thing to the next, well, maybe today I'm this gender and tomorrow I'm that gender, or today I feel like this and tomorrow this is right and this is right. When you don't have the authority of the Word of God, this is how you live. You live without truth. And this is exactly how Pilate lives. His only truth is what's good for Pilate right now. And so therefore, now he's stuck. Because what he really wants to do is keep everybody happy. Keep Pilate happy, keep Jesus happy, keep, you know, his gods happy, keep the religious leaders of Israel happy, but you can't do that. That's why he's miscarried justice. When we are only concerned about what is doing best for us, we live inconsistent, wavering lives. Christian or non-Christian, when you live for the service of self, that is what your life looks like. And now Pilate is seeking, we read here in verse 12, to do everything to release Jesus. What does that look like? We don't really know. Maybe he's bartering with the religious leaders outside, reasoning with them, looking for things that he can do. But the pressure from the Jewish leaders is incredible. Pilate seeks to release him, but to no avail. He has gotten himself to a huge mess. And now they threaten his position. They claim that if he releases Jesus, then he reveals himself to be no friend of Caesar's. This is a very serious charge here. And it is ironic. Okay, I want you to see the irony here. That the people who tell Pilate he'll be no friend of Jesus are themselves, or no friend of Caesar's, are themselves no friend of Caesar's. I mean, they hate the Roman government. But because it serves their own ends, we'll bring this up. If word gets out that Pilate released someone who posed a threat to the Pax Romana, then these things could go very poorly for Pilate. Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at this time, was known as one who was suspicious of his subordinates, which that is exactly what Pilate is. So the Jewish leaders have claimed that Jesus is claiming to be a king in opposition to the Roman government. By the way, notice here they've gone back to that charge again, the one that didn't stick before. So therefore, Pilate has a duty to perform to eliminate such a threat. Releasing Jesus would allow this scourge on the empire to continue and threaten the empire. And so now, Pilate will waver once more. He is firmly stuck. He does not have the character to stand up and do what is right, and now he is seeking to navigate his way out of this tough and touchy situation. And so in verses 13 through 16, here is the acquiescence to rejection. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place that is called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What does Pilate do? He turns to mob rule. Really? He parades Jesus out to the judgment seat in front of the crowd. He sits down on the judgment seat where he will give the judgment of the greatest case in history. You cannot argue that any other court case is bigger than this. And John tells us, again, the eyewitness, that this is roughly about the sixth hour. It's getting close to noon. And it is here that Pilate opens with this statement, "Behold your king." This is intended to mock the Jewish leaders and the people. It is a call to look at the irony of the situation. They say he claims to be a king, yet here he is, humiliated before them. He has made no defense. He has had no one storm the gates to his rescue. He seemingly has no power to stop his torture. I mean, what kind of king is this? At best, he is defeated. At worst, he is no king. What more do they want? What further proof do they need that he is no king? These are the reasonings of Pilate. But the thirst for Jesus' blood in the crowd is palpable. They begin to cry out all the more, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" This is rejection. He is the one who is promised by God. He is the Messiah. He has taught them the things of God. He has shown them the goodness of God. He has displayed for them the power of God because he is God. And this is how they respond. They call for his death. And Pilate asks if he really should crucify their king. Perhaps he asked this in one last escape from doing it. Perhaps it is in taunting. Either way, in response, notice they pledge their allegiance to Caesar, declaring him as their only king. "We have no king but Caesar." They want nothing to do with Jesus except to see him die. And in so doing, by the way, that is exactly what they have. They have Caesar. Because if you're not going to serve the King of Kings, you're left to the mercy of mankind. Like their ancestors, so long ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8, rejected God in favor of a human king, they reject the King of Kings. And Matthew here gives us a picture of Pilate's final assent to the people as Pilate acquiesces to them. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 26, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." We understand that Pilate wished to distance himself from the situation, seeking to wash his hands of the whole matter. That's symbolically what he was doing. But understand, a symbolic act such as this would never take away his guilt and his compliance in what has happened that day. The people claimed readiness to accept responsibility. It is so sad to read what is recorded in Matthew, to think about what guilt the people so eagerly wished to incur upon themselves and the future generations. They wanted to be done with Jesus. And in so doing, they put their name to a terrible, horrendous crime. This is the final rejection. They needed to turn to Jesus, not turn him over. They needed to trust Jesus, not seek his end. Yet I will remind you that as Jesus showed in verse 11, all of these things are part of the plan of God to bring about the salvation of any who trust in him. And even in such a dark day, we see the glory of God peeking through. So may we in our lives turn to him in salvation and trust him today. Because Jesus is the Son of God, my response to him determines my eternity and has great effect on my life here on earth. This mad scene that unfolds in this chapter is the horrible realization of John's introductory chapter. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was in the world, yet the world did not know him. Instead, they chose the darkness of their sin. They chose their own little kingdoms and their own agendas, wanting nothing more than to eliminate Jesus, the perceived threat to their way of life. This is an awful account. The mockery of justice that takes place here in other chapters may tempt you to be angry. We may be shocked and appalled by how bad things look, but I want to remind you that none of this takes place outside the will of God. That even in the darkest moments, God is still on the throne. This is part of God's plan to redeem mankind from sin. And if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, confessing him as Lord, repenting, turning from your sin to the Savior, you are like those who stood in the courtyard that day crying out. Because yes, your sin and my sin brought about these actions. But if we do not turn to Jesus, we are like those who stood in the courtyard rejecting him. We are no different. The fruit of your life tells the story. When you look at your own heart and your own life, do you see evidence of one who trusts in Jesus alone? And if not, I urge you to turn to him today. God's people at this time in history, his chosen people, Israel, live such twisted lives. They have been given so much by God, but they rejected him. And may that challenge our hearts and lives. If you are here today as a disciple of Jesus Christ, may you who belong to God by faith in him refuse to live in such a way today. May we not live in disobedience, but in obedience, transformed by the gospel to perform good works in him. May we live consumed for the kingdom of God, sharing the love of Christ displayed there, telling the world what he has done for us. So very simply, as we close today, I ask, I plead, I urge you to examine your own heart and life today. What does your life say about you? What are your actions? What are your thoughts? What do your choices say about your life? Because see, we like to think that, well, I mean, I said the right words. I mean, I prayed a prayer. You know, I think Jesus is a good person. I think this, I think that. But look at your life. And if you live a life that is just so consumed with self and sin, and it's just one thing after another, and say, well, I mean, I'm a Christian. My friend, that's not how Christians live. You have a problem. Doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you're perfect. I mean, if that was the requirement, we'd all be in trouble. But as a Christian, are you consumed with the things of God? Does your sin bother you? Does it trouble you? Do you seek to grow and to change and victory over that with God's help? Because, my friend, the cross doesn't stop at salvation. It continues on in our sanctification. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live in him. And that's the call of a Christian. So maybe we pointed to the cross once again, and what Jesus has done for us. Father, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the beautiful weather we've enjoyed outside, even as we have seen the seasons here in August begin to change or enjoy even just a little reprieve from the heat. May we be awed and amazed that you are the author of these things. You are in control. Your faithfulness shines through. And Lord, thank you for the word of God that we have read today. And may you challenge our hearts and lives today. God, may we not be content to just hear some guy get up on a Sunday and share some thoughts about the Word of God. May we be consumed with knowing the Word of God and living it. I pray for my friends who have come here today and heard the Word of God, that you would speak to them through it. That you would convict them of their sin. You would break through the hardness of the heart of one who doesn't know you, or the excuses and the shallowness of someone's so-called faith. You would draw them to yourself today. That you would get a hold of the hearts of Christians, that you would revive us, that you would help us to live for the kingdom of God in the power of the cross. You have given everything for us. We give our lives to you. In your name we pray. Amen.